together. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles back to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Book of Romans, chapter 3. Trust that you are getting something out of this series through this tremendous epistle that really unfolds for us in an extended way the doctrine of salvation. You say, Pastor, a lot of these sermons just sound somewhat repetitive in that you're just hitting the gospel every time. Well, that's what I like about the book of Romans, is I get to preach the gospel every Sunday morning for quite a while, and that's what Romans is all about, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust as a believer, you'll never get tired of hearing the gospel. It should fill your heart with joy and encourage you in what Christ has done. And I was just going to say, just before we get into the message this morning, that it would be a wise thing, since you know that we are going through the book of Romans, for you to prepare your heart before the service and read maybe where we're up to, read the passage that we're going through at the time. And because we preach pretty well sequentially through books a lot of the time here, with the odd occasion where we do a different sermon, it does give you the opportunity as a church goer to read ahead and to just prepare your hearts in an organized way. So I'd encourage you to do that if you're able through the week. Just bear that in mind. Maybe just read through. You could read through the book maybe slowly, or even on the Sunday morning, read through the passage before you come to church. Maybe make some mental notes of some questions. What does this word mean? What does that mean? And then hopefully you might get a little bit more out of it as we go through. You know, it's very important, and I was really struck with this thought this week, it's very important for God's people to prepare their hearts to hear the Word of God. The preacher needs to prepare to deliver the Word of God, but you need to prepare your heart to receive the Word of God. So if I prepare and if you prepare, we will get more out of the messages, and I'm sure we'll be better for it, for God's glory. All right, so in Romans chapter 3, we're continuing the theme that we commenced last week of the great salvation, so great salvation, and we didn't have time to finish the chapter off last week, but we want to try and finish it off this morning. And for sake of clarity, I'm just going to read from verse 21 down to the end of the chapter. It's never a waste of time to read God's word, so let's do that slowly and thoughtfully, and just follow along quietly as I read these verses to you. It says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude, verse 28, that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law." Let's just commit this time to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we acknowledge our complete dependence upon thee this morning to understand the passage before us. Lord, without thee we can do nothing. And Lord, that applies to the preacher in the delivery of the word of God, but also for the hearer as well in the receiving of the word of God. We just so desperately need the Spirit of Christ to come to our aid this morning, to illuminate us and to enlighten us, to give us understanding of the word of God. Lord, we thank you for these majestic verses, these tremendous words, Lord, that speak to us about the salvation that you have secured for us. Lord, I pray particularly this morning for any who have not yet tasted and experienced that the Lord is good. If there be any here who have not yet received Christ as their Savior, that today you would awaken their hearts to their need, and that today might be the day of their spiritual birth, Lord, where they are born again and and granted the gift of eternal life, that they might come to you as a child and receive the gift that you offer. And then, Lord, for us who know you already, and Lord, have already experienced the new birth, we pray that our hearts would be encouraged and strengthened as we deepen our understanding of the salvation that we have experienced, Lord, and may it also equip us to better share this great message with others. And so, again, Lord, we just pray for your blessing upon this service. We covet your presence here. Please help us, we pray, as we seek to unfold the mysteries of Christ this day, for it's in Jesus' name we do ask it. Amen. So great salvation, and what a wonderful salvation we have described for us in this chapter. And as I've mentioned before, with some of these verses, almost every word is a salvation word. And it just thrills the heart to be able to go through here and to just have our minds and our hearts lifted up as we consider the depth and the length and the breadth and the height of the salvation which the Lord Jesus secured for us. We see the divine fingerprints all over this, don't we? It's not something that man could have dreamt up or man could have thought of. When you study or look at man-made religion, it bears the marks of the human. But as we read and study the book of Romans, as we delve into these things, we see the marks of the divine. We see the divine fingerprints upon these verses, and we just marvel at the plan that God came up with for us to save us. And so we looked last week at two salvation words in particular, the first one being the word imputation. Now, while that word does not appear in the text itself, yet it helps describe the teaching of the text in verse number 22, where it refers to the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. The key word there, upon, is that it brings out that whole truth of imputation, or that the righteousness of God is credited to me through salvation. When I come to God by faith and I reach up those empty hands and I trust in Him and what He accomplished for me on the cross, His righteousness is imputed to me. It comes to me, comes unto me as a gift, but it also is placed upon me. And what a wonderful truth that is. Say that word, please. Imputation. Imputation. It's important to learn these salvation words and to just be encouraged by them. The next word we looked at was justification. Justification. And we have that there in verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Can anybody remember what the word justification means, please? Hands up.
Being right with God.
Thank you. Very good way of describing it. Being made right with God, or to be declared righteous. It's a courtroom term where God, the judge of the universe, declares me righteous on the basis of what Christ has done. Okay, He can declare me righteous. He can acquit me, okay, because of the sacrifice that He has made, because the payment has been secured. So these verses, as I mentioned last week, really answer that age-old question that was expressed by Job: how shall a man be just with God? Or how should a man be just with God? How can I be made right with God? And we see the attempts of man across the world to answer that question. There is, even if that question is maybe not in their minds in that exact way, yet it is imprinted upon the heart of man, this understanding, this consciousness of how can I be made right with the God who is there? And Romans answers that for us. The righteousness of God. That's the great need that we have, is for righteousness. And we are not righteous in and of ourselves. That is our problem, isn't it? Romans 3:23 says here, for all have sinned and come short, present tense, continue to come short, and will always come short of the glory of God in our natural sinful state. And so that is why we need a righteousness that comes outside of ourselves. It's not something produced by us. It's something that is gifted to us by God, something that is credited to us when we come to God by faith. Now, this morning, we want to look at some other salvation words that come through the text here. The next one is redemption. That's our first point this morning. Redemption. And we find that in verse 24. And we got into verse 24 last week, but weren't able to finish it. It says there, being justified, there's that word, freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I love this verse because virtually every word is a salvation word. Can you see it there? Justified, freely. Doesn't that describe our salvation? Grace, God's favor and his kindness. Redemption, what a wonderful verse. In fact, as someone observed, really all of the main salvation words are found in this one verse. So we talked last week about being justified or declared righteous, that it was something that is offered to us freely because of God's grace, that his favor towards us, his love towards us. And then we have the word redemption, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so what is it that made this justification possible? Why can God declare the repentant, believing sinner to be just in his sight? Well, it's because of his redemption. It is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now you say, what is the meaning of the word redemption? Well, it comes from the terminology that was used in the slave market in the Bible times. Okay? It means to buy back. It means a deliverance effected by a price or the paying of a ransom. And so this word was used to describe maybe the emancipation of a slave or a prisoner or a condemned person, and by means of a ransom. That's what it means. To be redeemed means to be bought back, means to that a price is paid, and because of that price, deliverance is then given. Okay, so understand again the picture, the slave market. And a price is paid so that the slave can be set free. And what a wonderful picture this word gives us, again, of our salvation. You know that the Bible makes it quite clear that in our natural state, before we come to know God, we are slaves. You know, people talk today about being free and autonomous, and we live in the age of free this and free love, and we're just free agents, and nobody can tell me what to do. But the reality is that all men are bound by the chains of sin. You are not free. If the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. True freedom is found in Christ. True liberty is found in Christ. And so this is the state we find ourselves in. This is the picture that God paints of the sinner. We are slaves to sin. Jesus said in John 8:34 that whosoever committeth or practices sin is the servant or the bond slave of sin. And that's the case, isn't it? We have people and they are enslaved to their sins, enslaved to drugs, chained to it, enslaved to addictions, pornography addiction, or just so many different things. And men, though they may feel themselves to be free, yet in reality they are in bondage. Men are in bondage to their sin. And we are enslaved not only to sin but also to Satan. The Bible makes it clear that Satan works in the children of disobedience, Ephesians 2 and verse 2. Now, it doesn't mean that every unsaved person is demon-possessed, but what it does mean is that the unsaved person's life is very open to the influence of satanic spirits. He works in the children of disobedience. 2 Timothy 2:26 talks about the fact that Satan takes men captive at his will. And that's why sometimes you can be surprised. Somebody can be very, very easygoing, perhaps, and quite a personable sort of individual. But then you confront them with the Lord Jesus Christ, and something takes a hold of them, and a rage comes out of them. Well, it could be that Satan has just got a grip of their hearts and stirred them up. And so this is the picture that God paints of the sinner. Men are enslaved to sin and to Satan. And so now we can understand that we are the significance of what this word redemption means, that the Lord Jesus Christ paid the ransom price so that you and I could be set free. Are you glad this morning that you were set free from sin, set free from Satan's bondage? You say, what was the price that was paid? What did the Lord Jesus pay for my redemption? Well, the Bible makes that clear, that it is the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the blood of Christ that was the payment for your sin and mine to set us free. Listen to these scriptures. Revelation 5:9. And they sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us." There's that word. Redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. The blood of Christ was the payment that was made for our sin. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Aren't you thankful this morning for the blood of Christ? Silver and gold could not purchase our redemption. Your good works, your own efforts cannot set you free. Your church cannot set you free, or some religious affiliation, but the blood of Christ can set you free. It can set you free from Satan's grasp, and it can break the chains of sin that bind. Colossians 1:14. Says, "In whom," referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Redemption. And so God can declare us righteous through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, because the price for my sin has been paid, because the sin debt has been dealt with. God can now, upon that basis, declare me righteous. He can set me free. He can make me new. Then we have the next word in verse 25, propitiation. Say that word, propitiation. All right, propitiation. "Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare," verse 26, I say at this time, "his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." So now we have the word propitiation. And we say, well, what does that word mean? Well, let me explain it for you. We see that God has publicly displayed this propitiation, referring to the Lord Jesus, that God the Father set him forth to be a propitiation. That phrase, "set forth," means to exhibit to public view and to place before the eyes of men. And that was the will of God. God sent the Lord Jesus to be our propitiation. Now, the word propitiation is the word translated in Hebrews 9:5, mercy seat. Mercy seat. Now, that should point us to something in the Old Testament fairly quickly, shouldn't it? Okay? Propitiation is the word mercy seat. Now, where was the mercy seat? The mercy seat was the top of the Ark of the Covenant. You remember in the Old Testament, God designed the Jewish tabernacle, and that was the worship center for the children of Israel. And it was there were many types, weren't there, surrounding the tabernacle, pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you may remember that there were three sections to the tabernacle. There was the outer court, then there was the holy place, where you had the candlestick and the table of showbread and the altar of incense. And then you had a very large and thick veil that separated the holy place from the holiest of all. And within the holiest of all, you had the Ark of the Covenant, which was basically a wooden box overlaid with gold, with the two cherubims overseeing the mercy seat. And that's where God manifests his presence and his glory. You remember that within the Ark of the Covenant, there were a number of things. There was Aaron's rod that budded, the pot of manna, and also the Ten Commandments. And what would happen on the Day of Atonement, once a year, the high priest would bring the blood of a slain goat into the holy place. He'd bring a censer full of incense, and he would come into the holiest of all, only he was allowed to enter, and he would sprinkle the blood of the sacrificial victim upon the mercy seat and make an atonement or a covering for the sins of God's people. In fact, you remember, if you read this in Leviticus 16, that there are actually two goats on the Day of Atonement. Lots would be cast, and one goat would be selected to be slain. The blood would be caught and taken in, And then the second goat would be taken by a strong man out into the wilderness and released. And it really shows us the two aspects there of propitiation. We have the sprinkling of the blood of Christ that appeases the wrath of God and covers for sin. And in the second goat, we see the effect of that payment, that sin is removed and taken away. And that's what propitiation means. It means basically a wrath appeasing or a wrath diverting sacrifice. The blood was sprinkled upon the altar there. Can you see the picture? What was inside the ark? Well, there was the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, rather than being a roadmap to show us how to get to heaven, they reveal to us our sinfulness. We are reminded that we have broken them. And what a picture we see there, the blood sprinkled upon the mercy seat, overshadowing the law of God. And that's what Christ did for us in his sacrifice on the cross. He shed his blood, and his blood was the propitiation for our sins, the covering for our sins, so that God's wrath could be diverted from us. In fact, we get a really clear visual picture of this in the Old Testament. You remember when the children of Israel were to depart out of Egypt and they were instructed to take a lamb, weren't they? And they were to slay that lamb, and the father of the house was to take a little bowl and a hyssop bush, which was grew very commonly in the area, and he was to dip that in the blood, and he was to apply it to the lintel and the two side posts of the door. What a picture of Calvary that is. Christ hanging on the cross. Can't you see a cross in that picture there? The blood upon the side piece and the two side posts there. And what took place, what did God say? He said, when I see the blood, I will what? Pass over you. So when God's judgment passed throughout the land, God's wrath and God's judgment would be deflected and would be diverted away from those who sheltered under the blood of Christ. You know, there's only one place of safety. There is only one place of shelter for a guilty sinner from the wrath of God against sin, and that is under the blood. Under the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm concerned today that there is a move among many so-called evangelicals to diminish the place of the blood in our salvation. And they say, well, really, all that the blood refers to, it's just indicative of the fact that he died for our sins, therefore we're saved only by the death of Christ, and the blood of Christ was not the literal payment for our sins. It's there. I've read it in certain commentaries. Well, we're not ashamed to declare what the Word of God says, that we are saved by the blood. It is the blood of Christ that was shed. Of course, Christ's death was necessary too, but let's not say it's one or the other. Of course, he died for our sins, but his blood was shed as the literal payment for our sins. It was sinless blood. We know that the blood of bulls and of goats in the Old Testament could not take away sins. They merely pointed forward to the one who had shed his perfect blood for us. And so that's what propitiation means. I love that word, mercy seat. Is that not where we find mercy? Is that not where we find God's forgiveness? Right there, the blood-sprinkled mercy seat. It's the place of mercy. It's the place where God's grace is extended because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And the effect of that is that sin is removed, as typified there by the second goat being led away. Sins are removed. Don't you love Psalm 103, verse 12? As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. I'm glad it didn't say north or south. North and south, because you can find the North Pole, you can find the South Pole, but where does east and west begin and where does it end? You cannot find it. Pictures for us what God has done in removing our transgressions from us. So God's divine wrath was satisfied in the blood sacrifice of the Son of God. And that's what propitiation teaches us about. God is angry righteously against sin. He is. Oh, I don't believe, Pastor, are you telling me that I thought God was a God of love? Well, he is a God of love, but he is also a God of wrath, and God's anger is kindled against sin. He loves the sinner, but he hates the sin, and God's wrath had to be satisfied, and Christ died and provided a perfect payment that satisfied the wrath of God. In Isaiah 53:11, we find there that God the Father was satisfied. It says, he shall see the travail of his soul, referring to the Son of God, and shall be satisfied. You know that God is satisfied in what was accomplished at the cross. Listen, God will not accept any other offering. He will not accept any other way. He is only satisfied in what the sacrifice of His Son. And it's only upon that basis that we can be acquitted and set free. Now we notice that this propitiation, again, is appropriated through faith. Okay, as we think about all these words, being justified and being redeemed and bought back and having our sins covered for, having the propitiation that is offered, it is all accessed by the sinner through faith. Notice the emphasis upon faith in this chapter. The word faith just comes through, faith and believe just come through again and again and again. Whom God hath set forth, verse 25, to be a propitiation through, what's that word? Through faith in His blood. The blood, again, the object of the sinner's faith, as I look to the blood of Christ as the payment for my sin. Faith in His blood, not faith in His love. Now, He is loving and He does love us, and it was His love that brought that sacrifice to us, but it's faith in the blood of Christ that brings that propitiation to us. So faith is the channel by which we receive salvation. Faith is the empty hand that reaches up and receives the gift that is offered. That is how we access the salvation that is offered to us. We come to God in that simple dependence upon Him and humility, and we cast ourselves upon Him. We reach up our hands as a little child would perhaps, and we receive by faith what He offers. Have you done that this morning? Has there been a time in your life you say, well, I do that every day? No, no, no. Understand that the new birth conversion takes place once in your life. You have a physical birth here this morning. You were born at a day and a time, and you can look back on that. It's a historical event. And it's the same with salvation. Let's not confuse salvation and sanctification, okay? Salvation has to do with that time in my life where I come as a guilty sinner. I'm convinced of my sin. I come with true sorrow and repentance over my sin. And I come and I cast myself in utter dependence and faith upon the only one who can save me. He cleanses me. He becomes my personal Savior. I receive the gift of salvation. And then from there, as Christians, we continue on to grow. Okay, so sometimes we confuse the two. Sanctification has to do with my ongoing walk with the Lord and my progression in the things of God and my growth as a Christian. But salvation takes place once. To be declared righteous takes place at a point in time. So it's received by faith. And then we find the verse goes on, says, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. If we could perhaps just turn that heater off, that would be great, so we don't have everybody falling asleep. Ushers, please. Thank you. Okay, now you say, what does this mean when it refers to the remission of sins that are past? Well, it points us back to a time in history, and it has particularly reference to the Old Testament believers, okay, and I'll explain. So the word remission here means to pass over, and the forbearance of God was exercised towards the Old Testament saints. Now, what this basically means, in the Old Testament, we know that at that point in time, Christ had not yet suffered. That was still in the future. Now, God still forgave and passed over or remitted the sins of the Old Testament believers as they looked forward in faith to the Christ that would come. But what we see here is that Christ at the cross paid the sin debt for all those sins that were past. Okay, so God was able to exercise long-suffering and patience, because we know that the blood of bulls and of goats could not take away sin. So in the Old Testament, we had a temporary covering, and the blood that was shed in the animal sacrifices did not actually, in a real way, deal with sin. They were just a temporary covering and obviously pointed forward to Christ. And so, but God was able to be forbearant towards those sins on the basis of the fact that His Son would come and would pay the price. And so here we have God's righteousness or his holy character is declared and justified because those sins that were there in the past that had not yet been atoned for were atoned for through the propitiation of the blood when Christ died on the cross. That's what that refers to there. And then it says in verse 26, we have really a re-emphasis of what has been said in verse 25, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. So we have his righteousness declared about sin in the past, okay? The propitiation, the atonement of the blood that Christ secured at the cross dealt with all the sins of the Old Testament saints, and God was able to be forbearing in that time because he knew that that the sacrifice would be accomplished in Christ. But now we have the emphasis upon the now. So the then and the now, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. So God's propitiation, the propitiation of Christ, was not only sufficient for the Old Testament saints, but is also sufficient for us in this present age as well, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, let me just give you a little comment on this phrase, just and the justifier. God is both. He is just and he is the justifier. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, it means that God perfectly satisfies his attribute of holiness, and he is also able to declare believing sinners righteous. Okay, so God's holiness, God's just character is fully satisfied in the death of the Son of God, and so he can be both just and righteous in his character, and at the same time, he can acquit the sinner, he can be the justifier. And God is both. He is just, and he is the one who justifies the believing sinner, the sinner that comes by faith. So his justice was satisfied at the cross, and now on the basis of what he has done on the cross, he can now declare believing sinners righteous. I think it's expressed well in the hymn, Here is Love, where it says, Heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. Aren't you thankful that God's justice and God's forgiveness and God's love met at the cross? And at the cross, the payment was made so that we can be set free. So he's the just one and he's also the justifier. So we have redemption, to be bought back, to be released from the grip of sin and Satan. We have propitiation, which has to do with the sprinkling of the blood of Christ to appease the wrath of God, to satisfy the wrath of God. The picture of the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement helps us to understand that word. And now we come to what I would call the conclusion in verse 27 through 31. Paul brings now this theme that he is expounding to some conclusion. Of course, he's going to continue to expand on the great theme of faith in chapter 4. But we have some conclusion here. And three questions are raised by Paul and answered. You'll find as you go through the book of Romans that Paul is forever preempting the questions of his readers. And very likely, perhaps these were the sort of questions that would come up as he disputed with people in the marketplace and as he evangelized. And so he raises the question and then answers the question. We have the first one in verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Now, boasting is a natural companion of a works-based gospel, isn't it? And Paul now says, where is boasting? Does boasting now have a place? And no, he says it is excluded. Boasting is eliminated from the equation. There can be no place for pride or for boasting. And he says, now what is it that excludes pride? Is it the law? By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. And this makes sense, doesn't it? If it's of works, then there's going to be pride involved because it has to do with human effort. Okay? If you are trying to gain God's favor by your own works, by adherence to the law, and you have a works-based approach to God, you're trusting in what you've done, then boasting is a natural companion of that system. It has to be. because it's about what you have achieved and what you can done, what you can do. And so works does not exclude the law of God. Sorry, works do not exclude boasting. But the law of faith does. Faith excludes boasting. You think about it. When you come to God as a guilty sinner and you admit that there is nothing that you can do, that you are entirely dependent upon Him to save you, that Christ has done all and you have done nothing, that excludes boasting, doesn't it? There can be no room for boasting. There can be no room for bragging about anything, because you realize that the only way I can be saved is by casting myself in faith and dependence upon the only one who can save me, upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who has accomplished a full and complete salvation. I can add nothing to it or take anything from it. And so boasting, he says, where is boasting? It is excluded. There is no boasting. As he outlines for us the great doctrine of salvation here, that we are redeemed by the blood and declared righteous by faith, and the righteousness of God is imputed to us and credited to us. There is nothing that you or I can lay any claim to in that. It's all of God. But if you're trusting today in your works... Well, I grew up in this church here. This is my denomination. I was sprinkled as a baby. I was baptized even as an adult. Or I had this ecstatic experience where some preacher laid hands on me and I received a bolt of lightning and fell over in the power of God, apparently. If your faith are in those things, then boasting is going to be included, because it's a works-based approach to God. It's about something that you have done. But listen this morning, if you miss everything, don't miss this. Salvation is wholly of God. What God has accomplished, you cannot add one thing to it. We see it illustrated so clearly, don't we, in Luke 18, where the Pharisee and the publican go down to pray, and we see the Pharisee bragging about all his accomplishments. That's the spirit of pride, but God resists the proud. And Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it says very clearly, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." It's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, listen carefully, not of works. Why? Lest any man should boast. Lest any man should boast. In other words, God will not have you one day stand before Him and say, "I deserve to be here. I am here because I've done this, this, and this." You say, "Are you telling me this morning that there is absolutely nothing that I can do to save myself?" Yes, my friend, I'm telling you that there is absolutely nothing that you can do except cast yourself in desperate faith upon the only one who can rescue you and save you. You say, "That's too simple, that's too easy." Well, in one sense, it is easy, but I'll tell you what's hard this morning. It's hard for your pride to admit that there's nothing you can do. And that's what you have. You go out there, you talk to people. One of the most common things you hear as you present the gospel, they say, it just seems too simple and too easy. Well, I'll tell you the problem. The problem is it excludes your boasting and your pride, and you would rather go and risk hell for some works-based religion and try and work your way to heaven all your life with no assurance that you will be saved, because it leaves your pride intact. Think of it. How many people reject the simplicity that is in Christ? They could just come and receive it, as the Bible says, as a gift. A gift is something that's received freely. But they don't. They don't. They would rather work their way all life with no assurance. I remember speaking to a man in Bathurst who was a Jehovah's Witness. He was 100 years old. 100 years old. I went and saw him, sat down, tried to show him from the Scriptures the truth about the Trinity and those sorts of things. And this man, after... he's 100 years old, had been a Jehovah's Witness for 66 years, I think it was. I said, "Do you have any assurance of eternal life that when you die?" He said, "No." 100 years of age and no assurance, even after all his works and all his door knocking and all those things, no assurance, because you can't have assurance with a works-based approach to God. But I tell you, you can have assurance when the blood is applied by faith to your heart, where there's cleansing, where there's redemption, where there's propitiation. Can't you see this morning? This is something that God does, that God places upon you, His righteousness. When you come in that way as a guilty sinner, when you come by faith, that's something that God can do, and only God can do. And so it excludes boasting when we come to this by faith. Faith excludes boasting, but the law of but the law of works does not. It does not. Notice what it says over in chapter 4. We'll get to this, Lord willing, in our next lesson in verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, it's contrary to the way we understand things, isn't it? But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. You say, how am I going to get saved? Stop trying in your own flesh. Stop trying to earn your way. Stop working for your salvation. You come to God and be justified by faith. This is a very key doctrine. Don't miss this. This is what sets Bible Christianity and the true doctrine of salvation apart from the works-based systems out there like in the Roman Catholic Church. You know that the Roman Catholic Church vehemently opposed this doctrine. Let me read you a little excerpt from their the Council of Trent. They say, if anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in divine mercy, which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that it is this confidence alone that justifies us, let him be anathema or accursed. In other words, what we are preaching this morning by saying that you are justified solely upon by faith in what God has accomplished, they say, let that be accursed. No, I'm sorry, you have the accursed gospel according to Galatians 1, because you cannot add to God's finished work. And so faith in the finished work of Christ excludes boasting as we recognise our complete dependence upon Christ to save us. Faith acknowledges that God alone can save. So that's the first question that he raises and answers. The second one is God only for the Jews? Verse 29 and 30. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision, that's a reference to the Jewish people, the rite of circumcision, by faith, and the uncircumcision, reference to the Gentiles, through faith. Okay, so we have the Jews and the Gentiles. The question comes up again, is he only the God of the Jews? And again, Paul reiterates what he's made quite clear before. No, both Jew and Gentile are equal in their standing before God. They are all guilty. Verse 9, what then, are we better than they? No, in no wise. We have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. All are sinners, all are condemned. And both Jew and Gentile accesses salvation through the same means, by faith. It is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith, the Jewish people, and the uncircumcision through faith. One way for all men. Did you hear that this morning? One way. That's very exclusive. I thought all roads lead to God. I'm sorry, the message of the Bible is very simply this. One way for all men. Jesus said, I am the way, not a way. I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14 and verse 6. And anybody who tells you that you can get to God by some other way is a thief and a robber, Jesus said. They're lying to you. Oh, but it's a popular view, isn't it? Oh, look, as long as you just have your religion and you know, we'll all somehow end up in Nirvana there somewhere floating around in the clouds with angels and who knows what else. Or maybe we won't even have life after death. We'll just be asleep. No, one way. Doesn't matter what religion. For the Jew, the one who had a religious upbringing. For the Gentile, who was probably entangled in heathen religion and didn't have the advantage of the scriptures. All men are sinners, and all men need to access salvation through the only means, which is the channel of faith. The third question and the last question Paul asks in conclusion. I missed 28, by the way. It says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Okay, so we've covered that, we are justified only by faith without works. And now we have in verse 31, the last question, is the law abolished? What place now does the law have? Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. In other words, the question's going to naturally come up, well Paul, here you're emphasizing that the works of the law, the deeds of the law cannot justify us. I mean, back there in verse number 20, therefore by the deeds or the works of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so the question would come up, Paul, since you're emphasizing that salvation is only through faith, are you telling us that the law is then abolished? Do we make it void? Do we nullify it? Paul says, no, actually, by preaching faith, we actually establish the law. The law is actually established in that it is given its proper place. That makes sense? What is the function of the law? Well, it says back there in verse 20, it's to give the knowledge of sin. Galatians tells us the law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. So actually, as we preach and proclaim the truth of faith, we do not abolish or make void or nullify the law. Rather, the law is actually put in its proper place and given its proper function. Its function is to bring conviction to our hearts. It is to be, like I mentioned last week, a mirror to show us our condition so that then we might flee to Christ. So faith does not abolish the law in that sense. No, it establishes it. It is put within its proper place and function. And so Paul brings this chapter to a conclusion. Where is boasting then? It is excluded by what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, and so on. So we have those four Bible words again. I'll just remind you of the imputation. Christ's right, the righteousness of God imputed to me, credited to my account. Justification, legal term. I'm declared righteous before the high court of heaven. What's the basis of that? Well, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The payment has been made, the debt has been dealt with, sin has been covered in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have propitiation, which is that appeasing of the wrath of God, the covering over of our sins so that we can then be justified on that basis. So the question for you this morning is, have you received this unspeakable gift of salvation? Have you received it this morning? Has there been a time in your life where you came to God, like I described this morning, you came to God as a guilty sinner, repentant and sorry over your sin, and come to Him and said, Lord, I know I'm a sinner and I've sinned, and I've come to You now to cleanse me and to give me Your perfect righteousness, to give me the gift that You offer. Have you received the gift this morning? You say, well, Pastor, I'm here sitting in church. I know. But that doesn't mean that you're a Christian necessarily. And I'm not here to make you doubt if you are. If you know you're saved, praise God for that. But the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? We've been looking over the last 2 weeks at this great salvation, so great salvation. And the Bible warns us, how shall we escape if we neglect it? If you fail to avail yourself of the salvation that is offered, what a terrible state you will find yourself in on Judgment Day. Particularly because you've been under the sound of the word and you've heard the gospel, you're more accountable. You say, hopefully somehow I'll just be let off a bit lighter at the judgment seat because I've heard all of this. No, you'll be more accountable because you are accountable for the knowledge that you have now. So have you received this gift? Let's bow for prayer. Let's all bow, please.